gone all the way from Worcester to here. I travel around quite a lot as a preacher, and most Sundays I seem to have travelled in the rain this year, so it was lovely to travel down, even though the M50 was closed. But thank you, Donald, for telling me beforehand and saving me a great excursion. I came down the A38. I bring greetings from Wood Green, as I'm sure Phil shared with you, and I was with Phil yesterday afternoon as we and Keith Patterson, who you also know, were at Kinsham. They had a Thanksgiving service yesterday afternoon because the chapel has been completely redecorated. They've been worshipping along at the local village for some months whilst all the work's been done, but it's been decorated. They discovered all sorts of things wrong with the woodwork, and that's all been put right. So we had a packed to the doors. I know it's not a large chapel, but there must have been 60, maybe 70 people jammed in there celebrating God's goodness and making it possible for the place to be open again and for them to celebrate. So God is doing great things. Great to be reminded of that in this world that is dark in so many ways. And I want us to share together this morning something of God's goodness and generosity. And if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to chapter 1. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus was written around about 60 AD, so just 30 years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He writes from prison, and he writes to a church with which he had a great deal to do. You will recall probably that he spent nearly 3 years ministering within Ephesus, teaching day by day. Must have been quite an experience. It's wonderful to go somewhere like Spring Harvest or New Wine or something to Keswick and to have ministry day after day. Well, there was Paul doing every day for nearly 3 years. How that church must have grown. Very interestingly, when he writes to them, he does not have an error to deal with or a heresy to correct. In most letters that he writes, he has to say something to the church about some way in which they're not doing it exactly right. But here he writes to them really to widen their horizon of who God is. And we get a touch of that right at the very beginning. So reading from chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. God's generosity. Most of us are impressed by generosity, especially when it's shown to us by other people. And we like to enjoy something of generosity. Bill Gates, of Microsoft fame, is actually only the second richest man in the world, according to the Forbes list this year. And his bank balance has gone down. He only has $56 billion. I worked that out on my little calculator. That worked out at £35 billion. Okay? And he's given up work. Well, he's taking on a new job. He and his wife, Melinda, work full-time at their philanthropic organisation. I suppose if you have $56 billion, you can afford to give away a few, which is exactly what they do all the time. And this institution is set up for that purpose. And our theme this morning is God's generosity. And our text came right at the very beginning of that passage in verse 3. And I read it again to you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He includes himself and all other Christians. And he's saying, this is our experience. This is what God has done for us. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. There doesn't seem to be anything that he's pulling out of that or putting on one side. Every spiritual blessing is ours. Now that's generosity. This verse, the one that's our text, and the 11 that follow are in the Greek, in typically Paul fashion, one sentence. Fortunately for us, the translators of the NIV have in fact broken it down for us into better sized chunks in order that we can understand it better, as to try and get that one sentence somehow to gathered together. We need it in smaller chunks, but I want to break it down into three separate headings. God is generous. He is generous in his purposes. God doesn't hold back on his generosity. He always does more than is immediately necessary. We could find dozens of the illustrations of that in the scripture, but I just want to remind you of a story that comes early on in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus, and that's obviously the story of the Exodus. And it's when God meets with Moses for the first time, and we read about that in chapter 3. And God is speaking to Moses, and this is what he says to him. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Wow. That's great. That's incredible that that's what he's going to do. He's going to rescue. But we stopped too soon. Because he says, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's an illustration of God's generosity. He doesn't just rescue the people of Israel. He then gives them a new land, a good land, a land in which they can continue to enjoy his many blessings. Not simply a rescue, but a rescue plus. But what we've got here in Ephesians is much bigger than that. Much grander in scale, much greater in scope, much further in reach, really, much more mind-stretching even than rescuing 2 million Hebrew slaves out of the hand of the most powerful nation in the world at that particular time. What he has done for us is this. He has he chose us in Christ, there in verse 4, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless. That's generosity, because it's totally undeserved, just like the rescue of the people of Israel was undeserved and it's unearned. Note that it's a long-standing purpose, this purpose of God, planned before creation. God purposed this before the world existed, before time existed. God lives in an eternal now, where the past, the present, and the future are all, he's able to see all those. They're all held together within God's eternal now. And in that now, he planned in detail your salvation and my salvation. That means God knew you and knew me before the creation of the world. He planned then. Oh, can we use the word then in terms to eternity? I don't know. Don't let's not get into the wonder of time and how that all works. But he planned then for you and me to be holy and blameless in Christ. That's an amazing wow. But there's more, because it's not simply a long-standing purpose. It's a loving purpose. There are two words at the end of verse 4 which tells us about this purpose, and it's done in love. This purpose of God is driven, directed, and motivated by love. It's all by grace. Sometimes we talk about grace, sometimes we talk about undeserved love, but that's all something expression of the heart of God, which says it's undeserved. Richard Foster, I'm sure will be known to some of you as a Christian author of many books, including a number on prayer. He reminds his readers that grace is more than being loved when we're undeserved. Grace, he says, is power. That is grace working within us. This is what he writes. That grace working within us forms, transforms, and conforms us into the likeness of Jesus. That's what God's love, God's grace, wants to do within us. It's God's power and generosity that does it. It's nothing to do, in one sense, sadly, with our lovability. God doesn't set his heart on us because he thinks, hey, they're quite a lovable lot down there in Twenning, so I'll set my heart on this. Not how it is. Not at all. Not because of our good spiritual habits or the way we try to live a good life. It's simply out of his heart of love that he sets his love on us. Because we can't make ourselves a tinsy wincy tiny bit good. Can't make ourselves a tinsy wincy tiny bit acceptable to God. He does it all by grace, by his Spirit. And he does it because he loves us. And he has an eternal purpose which he is working in our lives as well. We are part of this amazing plan and purpose which God has. God's story includes your story and my story. We are part of God's story as long as we cooperate. And it's not just for now. These generous purposes of God are not simply only, are they long-standing and loving, but it's a long-term purpose too. God is doing what he's doing, not just for the here and now and the immediate future, but he's doing it for eternity. Verse 10 tells us that his long-standing and loving purpose is what? Read it. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's a final fulfillment, that somehow or other, God is going to bring everything, reconcile all things, he talks about in Colossians, bringing everything together under Christ, so that the whole of the cosmos, everything that has ever been created, the whole of life and the whole of history, all that God is working together, will come together in a final fulfillment under Christ. And you and I are part of that amazing plan. You say, well, I can't quite grasp it. No, you can't. I can't either. Don't understand that. But that's what God tells us in his word, is what he is doing. And it's going to be when Christ returns. Sadly, the return of Christ sometimes has slipped out of the teaching of the church. And even in places where we remind ourselves on a regular basis, when we gather together around the communion table, that we only do it until he comes, even there sometimes the long wait and the sense of anticipation gets a bit dulled, but because it's been such a long time and we think, hey, yeah, but life's going on all the time. We have to keep in the back of our minds the fact that God indeed is working towards this time, this purpose. It's God's sure and certain promise in Jesus. He will return. He is coming back. Because it's wonderful to be a Christian now, isn't it? I hope the thought that you were a believer, the thought that you belong to God, that you were able to sing with gusto, "I'm reconciled," brought a thrill to your heart as well as a smile to your face. And both of those need to be there sometimes when we're rejoicing. To enjoy God's blessings now is great. To rejoice in what God is doing. To rejoice that there are going to be more than 1 million people parading today in Brazil because they love God and want that to be known. And there in our country today, thousands of people will be gathering together in church. Oh yeah, lots of them only in 30s or 40s or 50s. But there will be hundreds gathered too in many churches in order to celebrate the goodness of God. And as we hear about that, we read about that, as we gather together and to worship and enjoy God, that's great. But be reminded, the best is yet to be. And we always need to remind ourselves when we're passing through a dark and difficult time sometimes, when we wonder what it is that God's doing or not doing apparently in our lives, the best is yet to be. We always have something good to look forward to because of his long-standing, loving and long-term purposes. But not only generous in his purposes, generous in salvation. We read about that too. There in verse 7 we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Eugene Peterson, who has translated the whole of the Bible into modern language in The Message, he translates that verse this way. "Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, we're a free people. Free of penalties and punishment chalked up by all our misdeeds. And not just barely free either. Abundantly free. God doesn't just make us barely free. He makes us abundantly free. The truth shall make you free," Jesus declared. We are redeemed people. We are bought back. We are the climax of God's creation. That's what humanity is. We are made for fellowship and relationship with him, but that's gone wrong. Adam and Eve started it off in the garden, and we have to share in that. And the relationship with God got broken. And we were in Satan's power and bondage. But God's plans and purposes are bigger than that. And later on in this same letter, Paul writes these words, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. He bought us back through his blood." Well, theologians have written many books on redemption, and particularly on what the blood of Jesus represents. Actually, it's beyond comprehension. But somehow, at the cross, by his death, Jesus cancelled out my debts and your debts, all of my shortfalls on yours, and put it right. I think Cecil Alexander expressed it very well in his hymn. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Or Noel Richards expressed it more recently in a different way. You took all my sin and shame when you died and rose again. We're redeemed. But we're also forgiven. Verse 7 again, wonderful verse, that verse 7. And he says, we've redeemed the forgiveness of sins. But to what degree is that? Are we slightly forgiven? Are we being grudgingly forgiven? Is God saying, well, I suppose I ought to forgive those in some way? No. Verse 7 says, we've been forgiven in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. I don't know about you, I don't use the word lavished very often. But it's a lovely word. And it expresses this so wonderfully well. The Collins English Dictionary translates it this way. To give, expend, or apply abundantly, generously, or in profusion. That's how God has forgiven us. He isn't grudging in any way as he wipes the slate clean. That's how we've been dealt with by our Heavenly Father. However, just to quote Richard Foster again, Richard Foster says, but that places upon us a negative intention. When we recognise what God has done for us, the way he's forgiven us, the way he has dealt with everything, even the blackest things that we might have done, the most awful things that we recognise have offended God and deeply hurt him, we should then respond because of that with a negative intention. That is, an intention not to sin. This is to be our stated intention and our desire every day. Every morning as we wake, to say in our hearts and our minds and our will, today I intend not to sin. Now we fail, because we're human. But sometimes it seems to me, sometimes for myself, I set off the day without thinking, well, if it's a good day, I'll be fine. If there are not too many temptations, and hopefully I'll get... But that's not how we're to be. We are to be those who say, hey, today I intend not. I'm setting my heart and my will in this way. How else can we show our gratitude to his amazing generosity? We're redeemed, we're forgiven, and we are sealed. Having believed, verse 13 says, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. God has marked us with a stamp that says, mine. Eugene Peterson, to quote him again, he translates that verse, we have been signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. It's yet more of God's generosity, that he comes to actually live within us. He doesn't mark us with a stamp that says mine and then goes away and leaves us. That stamp is the Holy Spirit who actually lives within every believer. He takes up residence in our lives, and it's he who does the transforming and changing work that we might become more and more like Christ. John Stott, lovely Christian teacher, now in glory, he wrote that the heart and the desire of Christians should be for more than a modest respectability. And it seems to me so often that's all we're content with, rather than seeking to demonstrate and to show the holiness and the wonder of our God. We need a greater willingness in our relationships with one another to forgive, a deeper spirituality, less criticism. Much, much more love. And it doesn't end there. As what does the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives guarantee? The Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Because God's purposes are bigger, as we've already tried to say, than the here and now. God is to working towards the redemption of those who are God's possession. Salvation is a process, yes. You can say, yes, I'm saved. But we also have to say, I'm being saved, before we reach that great and glorious stage when we are totally everything God wants us to be. Oh, he's generous in salvation. But he's generous, and finally, generous in eternal blessings. As we come to our final point this morning, we need to be reminded yet again that the best is yet to be. Suggested that we enjoy wonderful blessings. We come back to our Father, like the prodigal son. You recall what happened to him. He received the best robe and a ring, shoes on his feet, a celebration. Everyone is delighted. Well, everyone except the elder brother and the fatted calf. Anyway, everybody else is absolutely delighted. They celebrate together. And it's amazing. But you know, Jesus was teaching a story about what it means to become a Christian. He's talking in those stories about lost and saved, dead, brought back to life. But he doesn't go on. But we can think what it meant to that son. He'd not simply come back and been accepted. Now he lives afresh in his father's home. He enjoys his relationship with his father. He knows what that is. He, in fact, has a totally new inheritance. And that's where you and I are. We're beyond the having been received back by our father. We're now living out, living with, and enjoying the wonder of that relationship. And that's all part of what we look forward to, because we have an amazing inheritance. The details are sparse, and we don't have the time anyway this morning, but the inheritance we have will never perish, spoil, or fade. According to the book of Revelation, the dwelling of God will be with men, and he will live with them. No death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. We will, again in the words of Eugene Peterson, get what we deserve. It'll be much more than what we deserve, but it's an eternal inheritance that God has for us. I wonder, what's the most wonderful experience you've ever had? The birth of a baby. Your wedding. The birth of a grandchild. A celebration of a very special occasion or anniversary. Or maybe a deep and meaningful experience at Keswick, or new wine, or spring harvest, or some time when God made himself so real to you. Thought, hey, oh, that's absolutely wonderful. I could just live in this moment forever. Whatever that occasion was, whatever it be, and you look back and say, yes, that would be the very best time in my life ever. That experience, however long it lasted for, is just 1 million millionth part of one tiny instant in glory. It will be so wonderful, it's totally beyond the words that we might use and any illustrations that we might give. The glory of heaven is indescribable. An amazing fulfillment as all God's promises come true. As we discover everything about our Saviour, and we meet him face to face. Only the Father knows when this will begin to happen. It will begin with the promised return of Jesus. And then all those long-awaited events will take their course. And we'll discover whether the amillennialists or the premillennialists or the post-millennialists got it right. Just where about that 1,000-year reign will come and how it will all work out. You know, I stand with a friend of mine. He's a pan-millennialist. It will all pan out all right in the end. And so it will. Don't get confused. Don't get caught up with these tiny bits and pieces, parts of Scripture that are very difficult to understand. Take it that indeed what it will be is an amazing fulfillment of all that God wants and has planned. The important message from this morning is this. In the generosity of our God, he has brought us into a relationship with himself. He wants to bless us even more. He wants us to experience the generosity, his generosity, in his purposes working out in our lives and in enjoying his salvation. And he wants us to be looking forward to all that he has in store for us, both in this life and the life to come. And I believe above all, he wants us to live to the praise of his glory with thankful, grateful hearts, not complaining, not forever criticizing, not being uncertain about him, but rejoicing in his truth, in his presence, and in the work of his Spirit in our lives with a bigger vision of him. Of his greatness and his glory and his generosity. Let's pray. Let's just be quiet for a moment. More and more I've discovered how important it is just to be quiet after we've heard his word. To take a moment to ask the Holy Spirit to bring to our minds now what it is that he specifically said to us as individuals. Help me, Father, to receive your word now. Father, I pray for these lovely people here who know you and love you and desire to be more and more your people. I ask, Father, that now by your Spirit, you not simply remind them of what specific thing you may have said to them today, but you may, in reminding them, begin to build that into their lives, that we might all live to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Ask the musicians to come up and we sing our closing song, Oh the Mercy of God. It's based on the passage that we've been looking at together this morning.